Hi, this is Nathan Owens from the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse in Antigua. Every Tuesday evening at 7:30, we have a live call-in program discussing real-life issues from the Caribbean. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You're listening to That's Truth, a live call-in program with Dr. David Murphy, designed to answer your questions biblically in this confusing culture. Dr. Murphy has over 30 years of counseling and ministry experience here in the Caribbean and is ready to answer your questions according to truth. Good evening. I'm Nathan Owens, and sitting across the desk from me, as usual, is Pastor Murphy. Good evening, Pastor.
Good evening, Brother Nathan, and good evening to those who are listening to the program.
And again, this is a live, interactive, 90-minute program designed around you. How is it designed around you? Well, we want to hear your question, and Pastor will answer it from a biblical worldview. Pastor, we're going to start out this episode with a WhatsApp question that has come in. Good evening. Do you think or even believe that the millions of believers all over the world who speak in tongues yet believe in the fundamentals of Christianity, the death, the burial, and resurrection, are not Christians? Because if they are, then our agenda should be to reach the lost and not to be fighting over doctrine.
Well, let me make a few comments about that, because there is a distaste for any discussion about doctrine, and people are focusing mainly on numbers and getting people together, and the whole idea that we must pursue unity and love and et cetera, et cetera. I do agree with the person that the primary responsibility of the church is to win the lost. No, there's no dispute about that. But it's just not true that the only task of the church or the pastor is in the area of evangelism. A pastor has other responsibilities. For example, he's supposed to edify the saints. He's supposed to contend for the faith. He's to care for the flock. He's to safeguard the truth. He's to expose error. And above all, he's to rightly divide the word of truth. So I, while I understand the sentiments of what's being said, I disagree with the idea that the matter of doctrine is not to be made an issue among believers. Think about it for just a moment. Think about church history and what would have been the result had there not been men willing to take a stand for truth in regards to doctrine. Because you've always had the disputes over, like, for example, the deity of Christ. You've had dispute over what's the Godhead. Is it a Trinity? Is it monotheistic only? Or is it in some kind of a way a polytheistic? What is it? That had to be discussed, and was heated debates over that until there was formulated a understanding of what's the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. There's been also the matter of the Holy Spirit, the dispute about that. And then what about salvation? The whole world was in darkness for 1,500 years because it was a salvation by works. What if a man like Luther had never come on the scene and put his entire life on the line to try to bring back the essential truth that a person is saved by faith alone? What about the problem of baptismal regeneration that the church has had to battle over? Are babies converted by sprinkling with water or being baptized? And today, for example, what about creation? What if the battle of the 1900s and the 21st century over the whole question of fundamentalism between the liberals and the whole question of whether or not God was creation or evolution, that was a huge battle. Should we have stood silent and allowed the evolution to take over? There have always been contention. And then what about today? What are the main battles that are being... Take the battle for the home. What's a home? What's a family? What's gender? How many genders there are? Do we just lie down and play silent and bury our heads in the sand and pretend there's not a big issue? Or what about the LGBT agenda and the transgender movement and all of these different things? And what about, and it's coming on very soon, what about the NAMBLA group, the men and boys having relations? What about pedophilia that is going to become very, very common very, very soon, believe it or not? Do we just stand by? These are moral issues, but there are moral issues based on doctrinal truth. The creation, the gender, and stuff like that. So I disagree with the idea that we just forget about doctrine and fighting over doctrine and just go ahead and concentrate on winning souls. Now that brings me to the question that was raised about that, which has to do with the whole matter of the tongues movement. The tongues movement, or what is called the charismatic movement, or the modern tongues movement, it cannot be ignored for several reasons. And let me just say one or two things. Number one, it became the main means of shifting people's attention from faith in the word to faith in an experience. So experience became the standard. And because a person had this experience, this is now seen as absolute truth, as opposed to what does the Bible teach on this particular matter. So experience was given more weight than the actual biblical teaching on the subject. So what are we supposed to do? Discard the scripture and let experience be the standard of what is right and what is wrong within the church. Even Peter, when he was talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, 2 Peter, he said, we were there in the Mount and we saw his glory. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. He's understand that beyond the experience of seeing the transfiguration, there is the prophetic word that has far more weight than his experience that he had at that transfiguration. So he put more weight on the word than he put on the experience that he had. The other thing is that it's not just Christians that speak in tongues when they go to a religious experience. Witch doctors speak in tongues, pagans speak in tongues, Mormons speak in tongues, Muslims speak in tongues, people who are demonic speak in tongues. So you just can't ignore the fact and say, well, these people are speaking in tongues, therefore there's something, you know, that we ought to ignore. And the other thing is that the modern tongues movement has become the glue, as it were, to create the ecumenical movement. Every denomination is finding people now who are having this experience. So this experience is bringing all the churches together to create this ecumenical movement. Even within the Catholic Church, you've got the charismatic Catholics today. And people are ignoring the other areas of doctrinal error. And because they have a common experience, they're willing to come together. And above all else, it's a false doctrine today teaching that is the evidence that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you're not speaking in tongues, you don't have the Spirit, etc., 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 until you got the second blessing. And the other thing is that they're not prepared to accept the biblical teaching that tongues is a human language. They say, no, this is the heavenly language. But again, if you go into scripture, what does the Bible teach on this matter? Is it a human language? Is it some kind of a heavenly language that nobody can understand? And it is very, very clear when you look at Acts chapter 2 and Corinthians chapter 14 that we're dealing with human language. And here's the final thing I'll say about that. The error is that there are now plainly going against the biblical regulations as to how it's supposed to be exercised within the church. Paul makes it clear, two or three at one time, and there must be an interpreter. That's not what we're seeing in the modern church. Now, are you trying to say to me that the church can ignore the directives in scripture governing any particular topic and do whatever they want regardless and be influenced and led by the Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit lead away from the Word? He who created the Word and is the inspiration behind the Word, why would he now violate the very Word that he's given the church as a guide? So for these reasons, we just can't say, you know what, this is a controversial issue, we shouldn't be debating this, let's concentrate on winning souls to the Lord and forget this whole matter. You don't do that. All unity, biblically, must be based on truth. It must be based on truth. It's not based on figures or numbers or experience. It must be based on truth. And if it is not based on truth, by the way, we're headed for trouble. Because if we ignore this, when the other one comes, we ignore it. What do we end up having? We're not able to point out what is right or wrong, what is biblical, not biblical. And that's the big problem today that is being used to say, you know what, let's forget about doctrine. Let's get together, have a happy, jolly little time and, you know, just win souls. But that's not the primary purpose of the church, the body of the church. The primary purpose of the church people is to evangelize, but the primary purpose of the pastor, his job is to edify the saints, expose error. His job is to contend for the faith, and his job is to establish the truth and protect the truth. That's so we just can't close our eye to these things.
Hey, thank you for the individual who sent in that question.
Oh, Nathan, one last thing I should have. I keep saying last thing, yeah. But the other thing is that we are warned in Scripture. We know that anyone is familiar with the seven churches in Revelation, that we're in the final phase of church history. And we're told that this will be a time of severe deception. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, there's coming a time when people will not listen to sound doctrine. They have itching ears. And he said that they will give their ears to doctrine of demons. And he warns the church to be on your guard as far as, and Peter also warns that as there were false pastors back then, there will be false teachers today, misleading the flock, even denying the very Lord that bought them. And in Matthew chapter 24, our Lord said before I come back, four different times, the key word he says, deception, deception, deception. We need to be vigilant, and we need to be very watchful that we are following the truth, and the Bible be the standard by which we judge truth from error, and not just be compliant because we want something called a superficial unity.
A question that has come in on Facebook. Good evening, Pastor Murphy and Nathan. How can I honor my mother if she doesn't have Christian morals and talks bad about her children? Is it okay for me to not talk to her while I seek counsel and pray over our relationship?
Well, look, you're not responsible for what other people do. How they treat you, how they respond to you, how they react to you. Your responsibility is to fulfill your part. And your part is, the Lord said, to honor your parents, respect your parents, respect your parents, honor your parents. It might be difficult to hear her tearing you down or tearing down other people and say, but how can I show affection, or how can I show honor and respect to a person like that? Well, you don't do it for your sake, you do it for the Lord's sake. And one of the things the Lord makes it very, very clear, even when I'm dealing with the book of Colossians in our Bible study in church, and we're now coming to the matter between masters and slaves. And it was not always easy to be under servitude, serving a harsh master. But Paul says, do it as unto the Lord. So focus your mind on, you know, this may be difficult for me, but I'm doing it for the Lord's sake, and the Lord is going to reward me. So you have to shift your mindset that your devotion is and your obedience is to the Lord, irrespective of what the consequences are that might be negative. And this is not something that is new for us. This is a New Testament pattern that is emphasized again and again in the Scripture. The problem today is that we're not so much governed by Scripture, we're governed by the culture. And the culture says, rebel, 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 rebel. How can I sit under somebody like that or be obedient to somebody like that? Might, no, I've got rights, I've got rights, I've got rights. So that's the problem we have today. It's not that we're governed by biblical principles, and when we find it difficult to obey a person because of the attitude towards us or the behavior towards us or the thinking towards us, the Bible says when that happens, you shift your reason for doing, your motive is that you're doing it as unto the Lord. It elevates the situation so that you're able to do it now, not because it's pleasing to you, because you want to honor the Lord and please Him. So I think that's what I would recommend you do. Whatever your mom does, however she disrespectful she is, whatever she says to you, your job is to say to her, Mom, you can probably even tell her, I really don't appreciate the negative things you're saying, but you're my mom, and I respect you. I want to love you. I want to care for you. I want to show you honor, but you're making it difficult for me. And there are times when you're going to do certain things that I am going to probably respond in the wrong way. But in such things, I admit I'd be wrong, but I am going to try my best to honor you and respect you as my mom. And I hope that somehow your attitude towards me may change over time. But whether your attitude changes or not, I'm going to make sure that I try to obey you and respect you as best as I can, because I want to honor the Lord. I think if you do that, and at first she might, again, not even respond positively to you, but you cannot tell me that you can make those kind of statements and continue to be kind and thoughtful, irrespective of how she's treating you. Sooner or later, it's going to break her down. You can't handle kindness of that nature and remain adamant in your attitude towards that person when it's very, very clear to you that this person is a very sincere person and the attitude is correct. So that's the way you break down this hatred and this resistance and this animosity, by showing kindness and love and thoughtfulness. It's difficult, yes it is, but that's what's required of us. And the example that is always used in the scriptures is that Christ, who when he was reviled did not revile, when he was mistreated he did mistreat, when he was, you know, he just did not respond tick for tack. He committed himself to the Lord as a righteous judge, and that's what I would suggest you to do. If you really want her to change, and you're really concerned about the relationship, you just be a Christian in your attitude, and I promise you over time you're going to see a change in her life.
Thank you very much for that heartfelt, sincere, practical question. We appreciate your interaction. If you have a question, we would love to hear it and answer it from a biblical worldview. You can call and ask your question live on the air by calling 1-268-462-7420, or you can WhatsApp or text your question to 1-268-782-1454.
Yeah, something that's almost, I see a connection, others may not see it, but look, I just recently met with a person, when I said time plan this year, a pastor who's trying to get me to get involved in their organization. It's such a large organization all over the States, all over South America, all over the place, and talking about the benefits that you can derive, the church can derive, and so on and so forth. And I asked him one simple question. Tell me, do you have women preachers in the group? And he went silent. He told me yes. I said, well, we can't connect that way. I said, do you believe in women preachers? No. But I'm saying, but you don't believe in it. But yet you, and again, the whole idea is in the interest of the wider unity and fellowship and expansion and stuff like that. My question is that, what's the biggest issue that is coming on the line? It's not only just a gender issue on the human level dealing with morality, but it also has to do with the whole matter of what is the authority and the calling in the church and the pastoral role in the church. That's becoming a major thing today. That's one of the major battles today. So to surrender on that one in the interest of having a bigger fellowship, something larger is coming in the future as well. So what are you going to do? And once you compromise on this particular one, by the way, it's going to be very difficult when the other one comes, because if the main thing is to have this big conglomerate group where we get together and have fellowship and have all these benefits, and we're not concerned about the truth, and you yourself do not believe in it, but yet you are catering to people to join the same. I just tell him, can't work. Just can't work. And that's the same thing with the tongues movement. It's a parallel thing. You can't ignore the movement. Now, can a person speak in tongues? I believe that. I believe that God can give a person the gift to speak in tongues. But if he's going to do it in the church, you've got to do it the order the church says, two or three, and then an interpreter. If you don't have an interpreter, you can't have everybody speaking glossolalia. I've been in church already in Barbados years ago at People's Cathedral, one of the biggest churches at the time, maybe the biggest church in Barbados, Holmes Williams. He's now dead. But I was so confused because everybody was speaking in tongues, and I couldn't even pray because my mind was just blown. I just could not concentrate, you know. So I'm saying to you that we just can't ignore doctrine of this nature. It is a serious error that's made, and the idea of bigness and largeness and ecumenicity and coming together and all these kind of benefits, that must not be priority. Priority must be what saith the Scriptures on these matters, and hold to those things, because if we don't, and we renege and we give in more and give in more and give in more, there comes a point where what's the use of having the Bible? If the main priority is bigness and largeness and fellowship and unity, well, that becomes the criteria and the standard for what we believe and what we're willing to put overboard or hold to. And I think that's a big mistake.
So how do you decide what areas are worth taking a stand on and what areas are Christian gray areas where we can agree to that Christian liberty covers our differences?
Well, for example, take the matter of hats. No, that's not a big one in Antigua. It's not too sure if it's still big in St. Lucia, but it was there when I was there. It was still a big issue. I think that's an issue that is a peripheral issue. I don't think it affects you doctrinally either way. But there are some people that were taught that, and there are some people, again, don't feel that you should wear an earring or a bangle. You should not even wear some people don't believe you should actually use any kind of makeup even to fill in the potholes. They don't even believe in that, right? I think that those are things that is not worth fighting over. Now, again, it all depends on how extravagant you go. I mean, you got a pastor with 10 rings on his finger and 2 rings in his... Well, he can't have any rings in his nose. But to my mind, that is, you got to draw the line somewhere. Yeah. But you can be tolerant in certain things. Take the matter of prophecy. There is still uncertainty among debate as to whether it's pre-mill, mid-mill, or post-raft, pre-raft, whatever it is. There is a disagreement on those matters. I think that is an area that, because it is somewhat vague for some people, I think that's another area. So I think that I would even go so far as to say sometimes there are people, when it comes to the matter of the second blessing, where they believe that, but if you read some of Dwight L. Moody, he believed that he had at some point in his life after he was converted, he had an anointing of the Spirit. Okay. in a unique way. They call it the second blessing, right? I can entertain that the idea that a person can come to a point of fullness. And why we call that the filling of the Spirit, to be very honest with you. So I think sometimes the languages, but the idea, for example, that a person doesn't have the Spirit unless they speak in tongues. Now we have a problem. Why? Because Paul says, do all speak in tongues? Right. And it's a hypothetical question, where in the Greek language the answer is no. The way it's constructed in the Greek language, the answer is no. That is where to impose that on the church. So you make people know everybody want to have this thing. And by the way, there are churches that bring people from overseas to train people how to speak in tongues. When that begins to happen, we got to draw a particular line. But again, not every issue is we should divide over. But there are clearly some matters like the charismatic movement, because they couldn't get churches together before, Nathan. Now it's the charismatic experience that's bringing any and everybody together, and you can see that this can be misused for the wrong purpose. So you've got to go to the Scriptures now and say, okay, let's see what the Scriptures teach on this matter. And they're not teaching what the Bible teaches on it, and they're not using it the way the Bible says you should. So we know one thing, they're clearly violating the biblical principle, so we have to draw a line. If not, we're going to end up in serious trouble in the future.
So I don't know if it's as simple as drawing these lines, but if the Scripture says something clearly, a clear command, and someone's going contrary to it, that's not even open for discussion. But if it's a gray area, then it can be considered.
Yeah, gray area, and there are several gray areas as well. For example, take the matter of pants, right? There's some people that feel that a Christian woman should not wear pants.
Right.
I personally don't favor pants, to be very honest with you. I think they're too... too detailed, to be very honest, and depend on the way these people wear these things today, right. To be very honest with you, I think it creates lust among men. I don't think it is proper, etc. But again, that doesn't mean that every pants is that way. And again, a woman's pants is not a man's pants. I mean, it's very, very obvious. I know what a woman's pants is. I wouldn't wear a woman's pants. Right? So there's a distinction there. And I do feel that that is an area that there is some room for allowing certain things in that. However, for example, in our church, I would, any person in leadership position or serving in whatever capacity in a leadership role, we ought to set standards because we want to model what we want for others who are coming up. But you can't make any and everybody within the congregation. We hope that by that modeling, it would influence them to understand the pattern, right? So that's another area that I think is you know, shady. And even though I don't favor it, hats, for example, I personally believe that a woman should wear a covering who's married, okay? To show respect for
in the church.
In the church, yeah, I believe that. But again, that's not something I would insist that everybody do it. Otherwise, you can't be a member of the church and stuff like that. I would hope by teaching on it and preaching on it that the married women would, do that basically. So it sets a pattern for the younger people. But it's not something that is worth fighting over and splitting a church over. So those are some of the kind of the gray areas.
A question that's come in from Texas. Hello, Pastor Murphy. I'm confused on what to do. My church I go to is Calvinist. I don't know whether that is good or bad.
Well, depends on what type of Calvinist you got. You got hyper-Calvinist, you got Reformed Calvinist, you got Baptist Calvinist. It depends on the type of Calvinism. If it's type of Calvinism that stifles, like visitation, stifles witnessing and stuff like that, I think that you need to find a church that is more evangelical in that matter. Calvinism believes in the decree of reprobation. I don't believe in a decree of reprobation. I don't think God just sat down before the earth was and said, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to heaven, you're going to heaven. And God decrees that so many people go to heaven. So I don't believe in that. I believe that God decreed that he would operate on the basis of human choice. If that is not the case, you cannot hold a person morally responsible if he doesn't have a choice. I mean, that is so logical and so reasonable that it is justice. That you can't hold me accountable if I don't have a choice in whatever decision I make. How are you going to hold me responsible? So I have a problem with that. And I think that God in the decree decided in his sovereignty that he would deal with man on the basis of choice. When he created man, on the basis of choice. When he was going to redeem man, on the basis of choice. That is what I believe in. But so when you have a situation where you have a church where you believe that, you know, whoever going to be saved, it doesn't matter what you do, bam, bam, bam. The incentive for evangelism is dead. It's gone. And those churches hardly have any missionaries, hardly ever do any kind of evangelism. And again, if a church is not doing missionary and evangelistic work, for example, it has failed in this New Testament responsibility. So I would suggest if you are troubled by that, there are many, many churches in the States. And you're in Texas. Where in Texas?
San Antonio.
San Antonio. You've got to be able to find an alternative church that is more in harmony with your belief in respect to biblical doctrines. That's what I would recommend. But if you're not able to serve with a good conscience and you're not seeing any interest in missions, any interest in evangelism, and depending on this type of sermons, the pastor's preaching, etc., he's killing your spirit in terms of doing work for the Lord or reaching out to other people. I think that is an indication that you need to find another place and find a church that could motivate you to get more involved in large work, reach out to the lost, and support missions.
Got a question in relation to Acts chapter 2. Pastor, can you please explain Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 17?
Yeah, that was Mr. Williams last week, and I just want to don't want to ignore his question because he's such a regular customer and so helpful in asking various questions. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 17. Nathan, can you read at least first 5 or 6 verses.
Yeah, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Verse 5 says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitudes came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one of us, in our own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God."
Yeah, I think that is fairly explicit, very, very, very clear. Now, Acts chapter 2 is when the Lord had promised the Jews and told the disciples to tarry until they be endued with power from on high. And this is the Pentecostal unction that came on high in Acts chapter 2. Several things happened. First of all, there were the visible miraculous manifestations of the wind and the tongues of fire. These are the visible signs. And then we're told that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. As a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, that they spoke in tongues. And then we're given the whole idea of how it affected those that were there. This is when the church was first founded. Remember, Jesus said, "I will build my church." The church was not established until Acts chapter 2. And this is where the Holy Spirit baptizes believers into the body of Christ. So this is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit bringing about the church. This is where the church began at Pentecost. Now, the thing that I think is Mr. Williams is concerned about is that what is this tongues that they're speaking about? Because the whole issue today is the tongues movement. Is it a real human tongue? Is it some kind of Holy Spirit language that nobody knows about, only God can interpret, etc.? And I think if you look in Acts chapter 2, first of all, if you look at what it says in verse number 4,
"And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues."
Okay, speak in other tongues. So notice that they're speaking in, their disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke with other tongues. So we're going to explain what that is. Then look at verse 6.
"And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language."
So here it is now, that the people who are there are hearing the disciples speak in their language, and they are puzzled. How in the world these Galileans are now speaking the language, our language? Now look at verse number 8.
"And how is it that we hear, each one of us, in his own native language?"
Again, same type of statement. We're hearing, and then he lists 16 different groups that were there. The Parthians, the Median, the Medes, the Elamites, the Mesopotamians, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, strangers from Rome, and then people from Crete and Arabia, and Jews and proselytes. There are 16 different groups mentioned, and they are saying, after mentioning, we hear them in our own language, Hiko enlists those 16 different groups. That's the language that it's being. And then look at verse 11.
"Both the Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of
Again,
God."
Again, I mean, it is so very, very clear that the tongues in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came and baptized the believers into the body of Christ, is human language. Nobody can dispute that who has any kind of logical, grammatical understanding of Scripture or language, quite frankly. So it's very, very clear that this is human language, that needs to be clarified, what people are saying. Then the effects it talked about in verse 6, they were confounded or bewildered. In verse 7 and verse 12, they were amazed. In verse 7b, they were marveled. And in verse 12, they're in doubt as to what this all meant. And then in verse 13, other people mocked them. And then Peter said, you know, this is not new wine that we have, because it's too early for that in the first case. And then he says, you know, this is what is prophesied by the prophet Joel, that the Lord would pour his spirit. So the Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 17, is the birth of the church, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the baptizing of the Holy Spirit, believers into the body of Christ. And one of the signs of this miraculous work is that speaking in a foreign language, a human language, was the sign that this was something miraculous and this was a work that God was going to do. And it was based on the prophetic teaching in the book of Joel. That's very, very significant. Now, one other thing. I think last week we pointed out this, and look for this verse, 2 Corinthians 14, verse 21.
2 Corinthians
14, 21. Let me make a comment before you look at that. 1 Corinthians, sorry, 14, 21, not 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. In Corinthians, Paul is talking about tongues again from verse chapter 12 right through to chapter 14. And in this particular passage, he's explaining why tongues were given to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And he says in Corinthians 14:21, could you read that?
1 Corinthians 14:21 says, "In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then will they not listen to me, says the Lord."
So there is a prophecy that the Lord said, this is what I will do to the Jews. It's a sign to the Jews. It's a sign to the Jews that something transformative is happening. A new dispensation is beginning. The old order is set aside, and there's now a new order called the New Covenant, and there's now going to be a new people that is called the Church. And this was supposed to be a sign to them. But even the sign to show them that this was divine, God said they're even not going to listen. And that's what we have today. The Jews today are still in unbelief. And even though all of these things have occurred, the Lord made it very clear it was a sign to the Jews that he was doing a work in those days. And then that particular verse, by the way, in Corinthians chapter 14, is taken from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11.
Isaiah 28:11 reads as follows, For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue the Lord will speak to this people.
Again, that's the exact verse that Paul quotes. So you notice that when Paul is building an argument on a particular topic, he tries to find where that topic relates in the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament becomes the standard now for understanding what this thing is all about. And that's how Paul deals with the matter of tongues in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Some people say, no, it's heaven. No, Paul explains what it is. It's a foreign language. And he bases it on the fact that God had prophesied in Isaiah, I would do this at some point in time. And Paul is saying, this is exactly what this is all about. So, I don't know what else needs to be said on this matter, but I think it is very, very, very clear that tongues in the scriptures, glossolalia, is a human language. And here's the problem, Nathan. People who are linguists and who has gone into these assemblies and listened to these people who say they're speaking in tongues have all concluded it's not a human language. It's gibberish. It's just throwing words together that has no meaning whatsoever. And again, that's another reason why you just can't ignore the fact that people are saying, well, I speak in tongues, but what if what you're speaking in tongues, there's no human language that relates to that, and the Bible says a human language. Yeah. Something is wrong, right? You remember what Paul said when he began dealing with tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? He said, no man speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed. Now, here's the difference. Anathema and Maranatha sound pretty much alike, see? So a guy may be speaking in tongues, and instead of saying Maranatha, he's coming, he uses the word anathema, Jesus is a curse, and Paul said that can't happen. And I think sometimes we got to understand that there is a great religious deceiver. He's called Satan. He tries to imitate everything God does. And if you read Corinthians, you find that he got a church, he got apostles, he got disciples. And I want to tell you this, he got a false tongue as well within certain circles. And this is the part of deception, and we need to be very careful about it.
Thank you, Brother Williams, for asking that question last week and for your patience as it got full discussion tonight. If you have a question, we would love for you to ask it. You can call and ask it live on the air by calling 1-268-462-7420. You say, Brother Nathan, I am sure that in the 5 years that you've been doing That's Truth, that somebody else has probably asked the same question, so I'm not going to ask it. We still want you to ask it because I don't know about the rest of everyone listening tonight, but I know that I need a reminder every now and then to be sharp and fresh in how to answer questions in a biblical worldview perspective. You can WhatsApp or text your question to 1-268-782-1454. Another question that has come in, Pastor Murphy, is it safe for a Christian to watch movies such as The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings and many other movies that innocently introduce magic, witches, wizards, etc.?
First of all, I am not a fan of movies. I'm not saying I don't watch it once in a while, but seldom would you ever find me watching a movie because I like reality. I don't like fiction, to be honest with you. And if I do watch a movie, I want to see some kind of a war picture or some kind of a detective picture that creates interest and intrigue and mystery and stuff like that. And I like to see the bad guy always get beat and stuff like that. So I just want to tell you that I'm a sucker when it comes to those kind of movies. When it comes to mystery and magic and so on and so forth, it's fantasy, Transformers. My boys would tell me, Daddy, sit down and watch Transformers. I said, sit down and watch what? What is there to watch about Transformers? There's nothing there that is realistic to me and stuff like that. So I would like to say I'm not a great fan of movie, but that doesn't mean that I am against anybody watching movies. I would say a few things about that. The Lord of the Rings, for example, and the guy that wrote Lord of the Rings is the guy J.K. Tolkien. It's really, from what I understand, a story about a monumental struggle between good and evil. And in every case, the good guy wins at the end. So I know that. So again, that's one of the things I would always look for in the movie, whether it be magic or whatever. Who wins out in the end? And if it is in that direction, it has a moral tone to it that the good guy is going to win. And that is in line with the biblical principle that no matter what happens, good is going to triumph, truth is going to triumph, etc. When it comes to the other one that was mentioned, the Harry Potter,
movies,
I understand that Harry himself is a very brave, loyal and boy who has friends. His mother laid down his life for himself, and the only thing I have is that he seemed to advocate a magic approach to reality. And a lot of magic going on in there. I would add to this that we have to be very careful that we, in the interest of maintaining our spirituality and our biblical worldview, that we do allow for what I call creativity and the capacity to use imagination. For example, do we now start reading Cinderella to our kids? Do we start reading The Wizard of Oz to the kids, stuff like that, and other things like that? I read The Wizard of Oz, sometimes I read the Cinderella, and I explain to them. It's just a story, basically. And the kids at this time, I got one is 3.5 and one is 2.5. I sit on the bed and read it. Daddy, what is that? Granddad, what is this? And I said, but it's just a story. That's just a story. And that's a satisfying answer to them. They don't go any further than that. Once it's just a story. So I don't have any problems. But if they became fearful of something, or this beginning to have bad dreams, I would cut out those kind of things. I don't think that Lord of the Rings and Harry Potter is for kids, period. I don't feel it's proper for kids to expose that to kids. But as a person mature, and is mature, doesn't need to be a necessary, but mature in his mind, and he can distinguish between fiction and reality and stuff like that, I am not at all indisposed to saying that he may have the liberty and the freedom to be able to watch something like that. Because this artistic creation, my son, I got a son, Joe, he's very, very, he's a little bit different than me. I want reality. He likes imagination. He likes to see things and, you know, how it look and stuff like that. For me, I'm a little bit different. So he would watch things that I would not even entertain to watch, right? But again, he's an adult person. I'm his dad. He's in his, what, late 30s or something like that, yeah. Right now. But so I would say that we have to allow for some kind of artistic creativity and using imagination when it comes to writing. For example, C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia,
right.
There's a lot of mystery there and enchantment that you find in his books, et cetera, et cetera. But again, if you know the series, he has a spiritual purpose, and the lion is Christ. He ends up in the end is Christ. But he's using his creative imagination to create a set of books that would have the attention of kids who like mystery as well. So I would make that a point. The other thing I would say is, does it really bother you? Is your conscience burdened when you watch these kind of things? And if it really, really, really bothers you, I would suggest you shouldn't go against your conscience, because God is greater than your conscience. So I think this is one of the gray areas that we have to allow people certain liberties. And if you see it just as pure entertainment and something that is creative, imaginative, and, if you see it that way, I don't have a problem with it. If you think it's the author is trying to introduce the practice of witchcraft and magic and so on and so forth, you see it from that angle, you clearly should stay away from it. So I think it's one of those things that my only guidance to you is that if your conscience is bothering you and it really, really troubles you deeply in the inner person, I would desist from doing it. And finally, I would say, if it's affecting your testimony, for example, suppose a neighbor came over, a friend came over who see you watching that, and then he's so troubled that you're a Christian, is watching something of that nature, I think you should reconsider the watching of that, especially in the presence of other individuals. Yes.
Pastor, we have a call from Seaview Farm here in Antigua. Thank you for calling, and go ahead with your question, please.
Yes. Blessed night to both of you, my brothers.
Thank you.
Thank you.
God bless you all.
What can we do for you?
It's two questions I want to ask. First one, I was listening to what the gentleman was saying and what he read when Paul with the arms speaking in tongues. Okay?
Yes.
Question I want to ask you. Why do you believe that the way in this time people is speaking in tongues, why you don't believe in that? And why do you see it is wrong?
I just gave you several reasons. Number one is the language that's being used. Linguists and people who study human language, who've been into these rooms and listened to these people, there's no connection between what they're saying and human language. Yet Paul made it very, very clear, and Acts makes it very clear, it's a human language. It's a language that it was designed basically, in my judgment, for evangelism, where like you go into a country and you never learn the language, But to communicate the gospel, God gives you that gift so you can speak the language to those people so that it results in their listening to the gospel and becoming converted. That is seemed to be the purpose. At Pentecost, for example, that was the purpose, because they say we hear these men speak glorifying God in our own language. And you had 16 different nations there. And a lot of those people, by the way, that got converted in the day of Pentecost, went back and started churches. For example, we don't know, the only way we know that the Church of Rome was started, there's no connection. Paul never started, Peter never started it. It had to be from those people. And you notice that in Pentecost, those from Rome were there. So clearly, then the other churches in Asia Minor that were started, not by the Apostle Paul or the Apostles, but certainly by those that are mentioned in the book of Acts chapter 2 that went back to those places and helped start those churches. The other thing is this, if God gives you an order in the church, of how to use a gift that is given to you. What's that order? He said, if you're going to speak in tongues in the church, two things. He said, number one, do it two or three at one time. And number two, there must be an interpreter. If there's not an interpreter, no tongues. That's the biblical mandate we've given to us as far as within the church. When the church violates that, willfully violates it, totally ignores it altogether, you're ignoring the Holy Spirit who gave the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is not going to lead you or me or anybody else contrary to His teaching in the Word. So these people are willfully going against the Holy Spirit and going against it, and yet claiming that it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make sense. It's either the Bible is correct or they are correct. They are right and the Bible is false.
Okay, but... Can I let me say this, okay?
Yes.
I have seen, okay? I have seen and witnessed. I don't speak in tongues.
Right.
Yes, it can be mimicked. Yes. Okay?
Yes.
It can be mimicked. I don't disagree with that.
Yes.
But I have seen... By the laying on of the hands, as Paul says, I've seen people get filled with the Holy Ghost and start to speak in tongues without nobody telling them what to say.
Yes.
I've seen it.
Yeah, but I would not disagree with you that that's possible. I'm not disputing that. But what I'm saying, as it is practiced in the church today, when you go into church, everybody is speaking in all confusion. That's what I'm against.
Okay, but I agree with that, because as a starter and say that there is mimic. I've seen it for my. For instance, let me show you something.
Yeah.
As I said, I don't speak in tongues, but let me tell you, there are times when I know the trick of the enemy, he tried to let me speak in tongues and mock others. I tell myself, no, that is not from the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But it, as I said earlier, it has constantly hands on people, and I've seen them speaking in tongues before, without the pastor telling you what to say.
Yeah.
No, as you say that, they must have an interpreter.
Yeah.
I've seen in the church where I go to, and other churches, that a sister or brother may be speaking in tongues. Which, it can be two ways. When she's speaking in tongues or he's speaking in tongues, it could be he speaking to God. Both of them is conversing with each other. And again, that brother or that sister can be speaking in tongues, and when she is finished, the other person understands, because the understanding of that tongues come from God. God will translate it to the other person, and it is for the church. And the person will translate it to the church. Okay? Because I've seen it, I've witnessed it.
Okay.
No, again. It has brother or sister speaking in tongues, and when they finish, they said exactly what the Holy Spirit says to tell a person or the church. You understand? So I wouldn't say that they are mimicking, which I said they have people that mimic it.
Right, right.
And it has people who definitely when they speak, you can tell it is from God.
Yeah.
Plus here you said, okay, for instance, in China. I go to China, I don't understand their language.
Right.
God help me. The Holy Spirit revealed to me and helped me to start to speak their language so they can understand what the word is saying.
Right.
I agree with you 100%. I never disagree. And I will never disagree. Because God works in mischievous ways.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I'm trying to do two things. I'm trying not to box God in that God can't do the miraculous. I never want to do that. At the same time, I must, as a pastor, and I hope as a believer yourself, we must allow the Word of God to govern what we see and interpret what we see. And we must understand that a lot of what is going on today is not of God. A lot, I didn't say all of it, but a lot of it is just sheer mockery. I had when I was in St. Vincent, they had a church that brought a guy from Guyana to teach people how to speak in tongues. Literally.
That's why I said I agree with you 100%.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Because I've seen it too.
Yeah. Well, look, I thank you so much for the input. You've really got some insight, and you're a mature person in that regard. So I'm very, very thankful for what you said.
Thank you for your call. Did you have another question? Or that was
it? Yeah, the other question. Because I asked a pastor that is a Baptist, and he tell me, no, do you believe in the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, we believe in the Holy Spirit. I don't know a man can be a Christian and not believe in the Holy Spirit. I mean, is that possible? Because you say the Holy Spirit is the one that has to bring conviction.
Naturally.
Yeah, so it's impossible for a person to be saved and not believe in the Holy Spirit, and you know that's to my mind that a very strange answer. If a Baptist told you that he didn't do that, he's a fake Baptist. He's not a real Baptist.
because what my heart desire to see.
What do you want?
The people of who are called by God's name come together in unity.
Yeah.
And pull down the kingdom of Satan. That's what it is. Not fighting against each other.
Yeah.
Unity, and watch the power of God work. That is my heart desire, and I'm praying for it.
Yeah, I think every person, really, I think whether it be Methodist, Baptist, everybody desires that a lot of, you know, that we could have the unity that we should have. The problem is, to be honest with you, is that there are certain groups that you, for example, how can a Protestant have unity within the Roman Catholic Church, where you're praying to Mary, where you all these false doctrines is virtually impossible. And Rome is said that she's the mother church and she wants to bring back home all her grandchildren and her children. Well, you're not going to get Baptists coming back there, because until she abandons her false doctrines, we just can't associate and have friendship, because as I said before, we have to understand that what matters above everything else is truth. We can't surrender truth, because once we surrender truth, we don't know what to hold to, what to believe in, and everything we believe is based on truth and doctrine. So that it's not gonna happen. I don't think in this generation. The Bible warns that there's going to be a final world church in the end that will be made up of all religions, including Christendom. We are warned against that coming.
Thank you very much for your call. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your questions. If you have a question, you can call. The phone line is now open and available. You can call 1-268-462-7420. You can WhatsApp or text your question to 268-782-1440. 1-800-273-8255. We have lots of questions that are coming in this evening. Thank you very much, and we will get to your question as soon as we are able to. So if you don't hear me ask it right away, don't change your radio dial. Stay tuned, and we will get to it in the order that I got it. We have a WhatsApp question from Anguilla. Pastor, what is your word of advice to a Christian who goes about backbiting and lying on another believer?
I think he should be disciplined. A person does that, I would, again, if he was doing it against me, and I knew the church he was going to, I certainly would get in contact with the pastor or the deacons and request a meeting. And I will try to have a meeting with the pastor and myself and the individual and face-to-face confront him on those particular matters, because you cannot allow a busybody person like that going around tearing people apart, slandering people and misrepresenting the facts, undermining people's integrity and so on without addressing it. It has to be addressed, because within the Christian community, within the family of God, quite frankly, a person like that is a very, very dangerous person. Think of the damage that can be done by an individual like that. And the problem with people like that, by the way, is when you confront them about these matters and they're willing to admit that they were wrong or they told lies, and they don't understand, they need to go back to those people that they told things to and say, listen, I was wrong about that type of thing. So what happened is that even though you correct the matter between yourself and him or her, there are still people out there, not knowing that this has been dealt with, who still might hold views about you based on what information they got from the guy who's made correction. It's like, I remember one time reading a story of a person who slandered another Christian, and I mean, said so many wrong things, and then eventually he confronted and he admitted it was, and then the guy took him on a hill and took a pillow with feathers. And then what he did, he cut the whole feather, the pillowcase and the feathers, and then he pushed out all the feathers, and the wind just blew. He said, now go and pick up every one of them. Just go and pick them up. He said, but I can't. He said, that's the point. We have dealt with this matter, but the damage you've done, how are you going to repair that? Mm. I think that is one of the things that so I would suggest that if that is happening, it cannot be allowed to continue. Someone has to confront this individual if he's within a church and get the pastor involved and try to deal with it. But just to let it remain like that and to keep going and sparing and spraying and so on and so forth. And remember this, by the way, that when you have discipline, you've dealt with him. Well, first of all, talk to him one-on-one. Then if it doesn't happen, take somebody else to try to get him. If you don't, you bring him to the church. Remember this, if he doesn't listen to the church, he's now considered like a what?
An outcast.
An outcast and a publican. Now, let me say this. This is what I believe. He's no longer treated as a believer. And if you think the damage is such that you need to have some compensation, you have the law courts now to deal with, because you're not dealing with him as a brother now. So that gives you the right now to take him to court legally.
Interesting.
And so on and so forth. So I'm saying, do the biblical thing. I always tell people this. You want to always do what the Bible says is the thing to do, for conscience sake. Okay? But then in a case like that, the person is not listening to the church. He's now considered as an infidel and unbeliever and a publican. And that gives you legal recourse now if you want to, etc.
A question that has come in from Codrington. Pastor Murphy, why do we have to love our enemy when God destroys his enemy?
Well, look, God said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Okay? He said, let the unrighteous man forsake his, the sinner forsake his ways and the righteous man his thoughts, and let them return unto me and they will be abundantly pardoned. God's strange work is judgment. That's what the book says as well. This strange work is judgment. It is true that there are times when God destroys his enemies. No question about that. And he will destroy his enemies in the future. But again, that is not our responsibility. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to us. Okay? Because sin is against God ultimately. And God, in our compassion to deal with us. Let me ask you a question. If you look back at your own life right now, should God not have destroyed you a long, long time? I feel He should have destroyed me a long, 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 long time. But in His mercy, and He wants us to show the same mercy He has shown, because the offense ultimately is against Him, He always desires the unrighteous man to change his ways and his thoughts and return to the Lord. That's always. So we ought to forgive our enemies because God has forgiven us. And you cannot forgive anybody anything more than God has forgiven you. You know, there's a story like that in the scriptures where the Bible, our Lord told a parable of a man who owned like $1 million and he couldn't pay it. He come to the master and said, you know, I can't pay this. And, you know, blah, 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 be patient with me, blah, blah, blah. And the master was patient with him. And then the master forgave him all of it. And then a guy owed him 10 cents in comparison, a few dollars. And the guy said, you know, I don't have the money. And then he grabbed him by the throat and said, pay me immediately, you know, and put him in jail. And when the master heard the story, you remember the story that our Lord told, the parable, he said, you know, that take this man and put him in prison until he paid the last debt. And then in the Lord's Prayer, forgive as we are forgiven. Don't ever forget that. So we got to learn to forgive because we want to pattern our life after God. He doesn't take vengeance. His vengeance is a strange word. But His goal really is to bring people to back to Himself, so back to relationship, back to restoration, so that there be a reconciliation between Himself and the sinner. That's the goal of it. That's why He sent Christ in the first case. And He wants us to be a pattern of that kind of love that He modeled to us in redeeming us. So we should be forgiving. And here's another thing, by the way, as well. I think sometimes we don't know all the details of why people have this so bad feelings about us. We just don't know what has happened to them. And, you know, I'm not trying to say that it's only a person's past. But you don't know that person's past. You know what they've been through. You don't know how the people have mistreated them. You haven't got a clue what that person has been through now. So I think if you would be able to understand and see all the factors, as God can see all the factors, I think it would dispose you more to understand that I don't understand why this guy dealt with me this way, and you know, but having a little bit understand his background and all the things that happened to him, now I understand why he's the way that he is, and that will make you more compassionate. God knows all the details that you don't, and that's why He said to you, you know what, you need to be willing to forgive and love your enemy, and so on. The ultimate goal of every believer is to get people into the kingdom. Don't ever forget, get people saved. That's the ultimate goal. That's why we're here as a rescue plan. It's not just our friends that need to be saved, it's our enemies that need to be saved as well. And that's our mission in life.
Do you have a question? We would love for you to ask it to Pastor Murphy. You can WhatsApp or text it to 1-268-782-1454. Or you can go on the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse Facebook page, click on the Facebook Live video feed, and in the comment section, you can comment your concern or your question, and it'll get passed along to Pastor Murphy. If you want to call and ask your question live on the air, you can call 1-268-462-7420. A question from Facebook, Pastor Murphy: what's the correct way to address the Holy Spirit in prayer? Should I say, God, give me the Holy Spirit, or God, can you give me your Holy Spirit?
Well, there's a passage that comes to mind immediately, where it said the Father will give the Spirit to them that ask Him. I can't remember the exact passage, but I remember that very the verse. I know it's in one of the Gospels. And then it's, you know, if you, so I would say to a person, ask God, fill me with His Spirit. That's my proper response to the filling of the Spirit. Remember that we can be filled with the Spirit many times. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit one time, and He will dwell with you forever. But remember, the filling of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean, it's not like you must. The word filling of means the control of the Holy Spirit, that He gains more control of you. It's like a person who is filled with fear. What does that mean? Does it mean, can you see fear coming into him? No, it's that fear takes over His life is filled with fear. When you ask him for the Spirit to give you, you ask the Spirit to gain greater control over you. That's what the filling of the Spirit is, because he indwells the believer already. But his problem is that sometimes we quench the Spirit, we restrain the Spirit, we grieve the Spirit. Spirit withdraws, as it were, in terms of controlling and influencing our lives. So the filling of the Spirit has to do with the idea of the Holy Spirit gaining more control over us. That's what we're asking for. Lord, allow your Spirit to gain greater control. Fill me with thy Spirit. That's what you're saying. That's how we would pray.
John 14:26 might be the verse, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you remembrance all things that I have sent.
No, there's another verse. There's another verse that used directly. That maybe next time I'll check it out. But I know it's there.
Thank you very much for your question. Another question from Anguilla. Pastor, what is your view on a Christian who refuses to accept food items from another believer, and then goes about from shop to shop begging? Is this pleasing in God's sight?
Now, it can't be pleasing. It can't be pleasing. Why would a person who's indigent and don't have the daily needs met, you have a brother or sister who is extending a hand of charity to them, and they'll ignore that and then go outside the brotherhood to the unsafe community, the business houses, to beg for that? I think that's something your pastor, I would recommend your pastor look into and try to get to find out what is happening. The other thing is this, if it's because they don't want to take from individuals, the church should organize in such a way that people can give to the church, and the church then, without parcel it out, giving it to the individual, because sometimes people don't like to, feel held obligated to an individual. They don't have a problem sometimes getting a care package or a bag of groceries from the church. So those are two things I would say. Is it because he has a problem acknowledging the individual and don't want to feel obligated to the individual? Is it a way that the church can create some kind of a pantry where people in the church can give towards those who are less fortunate, and then the church package them and make them available to people? Look at it that way. But to have believers willing to help, and then to go outside the body of Christ to go and beg from the unsaved person is an insult to my body, as far as I'm concerned, to the body of Christ and to the church. So I think that the pastor should get involved in trying to resolve that kind of a problem.
Should a Christian freely render their service to another believer and then turn around and ask for money for service rendered?
No, that is crooked. It's dishonest. You're telling me that I am going to repair your car. Pastor, I'm a mechanic, okay? I'm a Christian mechanic. And you tell me you've got problems with the gearbox or something. I say, listen, brother, bring it. I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about it. I'm doing it as a favor. And then after I've done that, then he says to me, but it costs you $2,000. I mean, that is, to my mind, that is dishonest. It's not correct. It's not something a believer should do. If you want the person to pay, let them know up front that this is going to, it's like, brother, lend me $50. So I lend you $50. I expect $50 because you borrow it from me. Now, if you're telling me you got a need and I said, my dear brother, here's $50, that's a different thing altogether. But if you're coming to me telling me I want to borrow this, if you're telling me you're going to borrow it, you're saying to me that I'm going to pay you back. That's a given. But then you assume that because I gave you the money that you want to borrow, you don't have any obligations. That's not Christian. That's a dishonest way of dealing with matters.
What about on the flip side of that? You're the mechanic. You're a Christian. Your customer is a Christian. You tell them up front, this is going to cost you somewhere in this window. They get the final bill, and then they, in the name of Christianity, are trying to say, well, I'm a Christian, and you should give me a discount. Is that appropriate?
Well, again, I would assume that if it's a believer who is doing the job, I think he would have factored in a discount already for the Christian in terms. I think this is how I think. If I had a business and I'm doing something for another Christian, chances are I'm not going to charge him precisely the same thing I would charge. That's my way of thinking, and so on and so forth. I mean, like, if it's coming to at the supermarket, you're buying groceries, that's something else. But suppose I was a professional painter, or I was a professional artist, or I was a professional whatever it is, and I'm doing something for a believer. Generally speaking, I'm not going to charge the same thing as I charge an unsafe person.
Codrington, thank you for your call. Please go ahead with your question.
Yeah, my question is this. There's some Jehovah Witness come by me today. So they want to tell me, you know, like this. This is what they ask me. Where is hell? I told them that hell is there because the Bible talk about it so much apart, you know, the Bible talk about hell.
Uh-huh.
They want to say, when you go into the grave, this is so, because people say that when you go into the grave, that is hell, but I know to my fact, right? Maybe this so, right? When people go into the grave, they're not going to hell yet, because then the Lord will come and judge them. But what them they want to say now, there is no hell.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
You understand?
Yeah.
On this earth here,
yeah.
I go, we knew when Jesus Christ come back, and this earth here will still stand. Yeah. I forgot to tell them about Sodom and Gomorrah.
Uh-huh.
So you can explain that to me?
Yeah, well, look, you got to understand the Jehovah's Witnesses are outside the pale of Christianity, Protestant Christianity. The whole Jehovah's movement was really started by Charles D. Russell, and he basically found it difficult. The doctrine of hell was the doctrine that pretty much caused him to create the Jehovah's Witness movement, etc. So because of his unbelief in hell, he created a religion that excluded hell from it. Therefore, people are not going to hell, they're going to be annihilated. That is what he has done. But again, the Bible is very, very clear on this matter, quite frankly. Our Lord spoke more about hell than any other doctrine, etc. And whatever they teach or whatever they believe, you can't change the biblical teaching on the subject. It's there. We've done a topic on it, and maybe he'll give you the thing that you could listen to the broadcast. But don't be moved by the Jehovah. By the way, do you know? I don't know if you know this. They don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a person either. So you'd be surprised that they don't believe the Holy Spirit is a person. They don't believe in salvation by faith alone either. They believe that salvation comes by works. There's so many errors within the Jehovah's Witness movement that I'm amazed that people with an open Bible today have embraced this doctrine and continues, and it grows at such a high level. It's shocking that people, and the other thing is that they're created the Bible so that they can espouse their own doctrine, and when the doctrine in the scriptures, especially like the King James, is not in line with their particular belief, they have interpreted the Bible and translated the Bible the way they want it so that it fits in with their doctrine. And there's not a single authentic, genuine Greek Bible scholar today anywhere that would endorse the New World Translation. It's a book full of errors, full of falsehood, and complete distortion of the Greek language and the Hebrew language. So don't be moved or intimidated by their teaching. Just share the word and let the Holy Spirit do the work in their hearts. But your arguing with them or arguing with them is not going to solve the problem. You just present scripture, leave it there, and let the Holy Spirit do its work.
Codrington, thank you very much for your call, and keep your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a question that has come in from Antigua. It's a little lengthy. I'm going to read it, and then you can break it down piece by piece, Pastor. Good evening. I listened to your program 2 weeks ago and heard your discourse about Saturday versus Sunday as the day on which to worship. You said that there are many instances in the New Testament which support Sunday. However, I read the entire book of Acts and have found that in fact, the Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, in those early days worshipped on the Sabbath day, not Sunday. Look at Acts 13:42-44, and the one mentions the first day
Acts
of the week. Acts 13, 42 to 44.
Yeah. Let me respond quickly to that, Nathan. Look, the apostles in their evangelistic work in reaching out to the Hebrews and the Jews, the only place they had to go was the synagogue. There were no churches. So when you come to the book of Acts, the book of Acts is a transitional book. And this has to do with the church now beginning to evangelize Judea and Judea. That's what it's all about. So whenever you're going to Judea and Judea, where are you going to meet? All you're going to meet is synagogues, because that's all they are. They're no churches. They're no founding churches. So the first place they would go and to argue with the Jews and bring them to faith was in the synagogue, because that's where they would have theological discussions. So that's a given. But the point I was making in the other broadcast is that if you look in Acts 20, when Paul is calling the brethren together from Ephesus, it's on the first day of the week. When Paul is preaching, the guy fell down for the thing. Paul is preaching on the first day of the week. When Paul in Corinthians, when Paul tells the believers collect the offering, it's on the first day of the week. All the post-resurrection appearances of Christ is on the first day of the week. The church is founded on the first day of the week, 50 days of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, first day of the week. First baptism, Acts chapter 2, the first day of the week. That's what I was trying to say, that when you look in it, I'm just trying to say to people that, trying to put the point out, the significance that the Bible gives to the first day of the week. I think there's 7 or 8 post-resurrection appearances, always on the first day of the week. The church is born on the first day of the week. The first baptism on the first day of the week. When Paul meets with the Christians now, in Acts chapter 20, it's on the first day of the week. When Paul writes and tell them when they're collecting the offering, on the first day of the week. John, on the Lord's Day, and again, it's the 2 days, the word there is not the day of the Lord. There's a difference between the day of the Lord and the Lord's Day. very, very different. The day of the Lord is mentioned several times in the Old Testament, and in the Greek language, it's the same language used as the Lord's Supper, the Lordian Supper. Unique expression, and also in Revelation, the Lordian day. That's how it is. It's not the day of the Lord. So that is even the first day of the week as well. So I'm just saying to you that I was just trying to use those illustrations. But I could have told you before that when the church is founded in Acts chapter 2, there's no church before Acts chapter 2. They're now going to Judea and Judea to Samaria, all the parts of the world. As they're doing that, all they're meeting is Jewish synagogues, because there are no churches. We're going to go to discuss religious things. They're going to the Jewish synagogues. And when do the Jewish synagogues meet? On the first day, on the Sabbath. So they've got to meet on the Sabbath, where the Jews meet on the Sabbath, etc., etc. That's expected, because there's no churches. But now we come to Acts chapter 20, having all those chapters passed on, and now got the Gentile church forming. It's on the first day of the week he called the churches together. In the book of Corinthians, again, he's telling the Gentile church, on the first day of the week, collect the offering. That's the point I was making, okay? And the other thing is that you need to bear in mind, I can show you from the first century, about 20 years after Christ was crucified, that the believers met on the first of the week from churches, the church fathers. I can, one after the other, tell you exactly what happened on the first of the week. So, and it's only about 20 or 30 years between his death and the church. I mean, remember, the church is now being formed. It's not formed yet, but in the first 30 years, they're all meeting on the first of the week, the first of the week, the first of the week. The problem is that the Adventists want to claim that the Pope is the one that made Sunday the day of worship for the church. And that is a complete misrepresentation of history, of the church, and what went on.
You're listening to the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse. The question was quite a bit longer than that, but Pastor answered it in its concept and idea. Thank you for your question that you sent in, and we appreciate your listening. If you have a question, you can send it in very quickly. And if we don't have time for it this week, Lord willing, as we do a live episode next Tuesday, Pastor will answer your question. But you can WhatsApp or text it to 1-268-782-1454. A Facebook question that's come in. Pastor Murphy, how many times have you read the Bible?
Not many, in terms of completely reading. I'm constantly reading it, but in terms of, if you went from beginning to the end, Not many times.
Thank you for your question. Another question. Pastor, what does Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12 mean when it says there will be a famine of learning the word of the Lord? And let me read those verses. Amos 8, 11 and 12 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from the sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it."
Well, Amos, if you understand the circumstances of the book of Amos, when you read the context of the book, is that Israel has sinned. The prophet had pronounced that God was going to bring judgment upon Israel. And one aspect of that judgment is that there would be a famine of the hearing of the word. And what he really means here is that God would stop speaking to the nation. He would not be sending messengers and prophets, because Israel not only had despised the prophets, Israel had actually put to death some of the prophets. Therefore, as part of God's judgment, there would be divine silence. It's like Saul, when Saul lived disobedient to the Lord, the day came when it said that the heavens were like brass, and there was no prophet or seer that Paul could turn to, and there was no priest that would have the Urim and the Thummim to give answers to Saul's answer, because he had rebelled against the Lord. So he went through that time of a famine where there was no word from the Lord for Saul. And of course, eventually he turned to a witch of Windsor in order to find an answer from Samuel. And we know the story about that. So a famine of the word simply means that there will come a time when God stops speaking to the nation. And by the way, it's interesting, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we know that the prophets were sent by God to speak to Israel, but Israel keep putting their finger in their ears and said, "We don't want to hear you, we don't want to hear you, we don't want to hear you." And God finally said, "You don't want to hear me?" So from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, John the Baptist, you know how many years there are?
400
years of silence. God just did not send a voice to Israel. And of course the nation plunged into darkness, and that's what was promised there by Amos, that the Lord would stop speaking to the nation. So we got a. And by the way, if you look at Ezekiel 7:26 as well, Nathan.
Ezekiel 7:26 says, "Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor flows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet, while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders."
Example, very good example there. There's no counsel coming from the priest and no example coming from the prophets, no one. God is just completely silent. Also, if you, Micah chapter 3, verse 7.
Micah chapter 3 and verse number 7. See if I can find it here. Micah 3, 7 says, "The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God."
God is silent. And we got to be very careful as well that we don't become so disobedient that God no longer speaks to us from His Word. Even though you read the Word, there's no voice from God. It's a warning of judgment if we're not attentive to God's Word.
In the last 15 seconds, you're saying that can still apply in today's day and age.
Of course, I think there are a lot of people there that we have an open Bible, but so many people blinded by the truth. God is silent.
Thank you for joining us for today's program. We pray that the Holy Spirit uses the truths shared from God's Word to strengthen your faith. Now you've heard it. That's truth. Thanks for listening. Remember, you can hear more answers to life's questions on That's Truth, Tuesday at 7:30 p.m. on the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse. If you're in Antigua, you can listen at 92.3 MHz FM. If you're in the Caribbean, you can listen at 1160 kHz AM or listen online at www.radiolighthouse.org from anywhere in the world. Or you can subscribe to this podcast. Looking forward to having you join us next time.